Last Wednesday night, Bush gave his annual State of the Union address. And the purpose of the State of the Union address is really a time of evaluation, a time of casting vision. The speech often comprises elements of the past, the present, and the future, where we've been as a nation, where we are as a nation, and where we're going. Bush's speech addressed really several issues: the need for Social Security reform, certainly an issue that is on the hearts of a lot of individuals, especially those that are younger, wondering whether or not that Social Security is going to be around come retirement. The marriage amendment, banning gay marriage, certainly a volatile issue that Bush addressed. The continuing war against terrorism, advancing freedom and democracy, and much, much more. All these very important topics and issues, to be sure. But did you notice that the nation's greatest need, the spiritual condition of this country, was not even addressed? Now, it's certainly not Bush's fault. We would say that, at least the nation would say, that would be absolutely taboo for George W. Bush, the President of the United States, to address the spiritual needs of this country. After all, which spiritual needs would he address anyway? A very pluralistic melting pot that we have of various religious beliefs, it would be very difficult to do. But what if the spiritual condition of this nation were addressed from a biblical viewpoint? And what if we use those same elements, the past, the present, and the future that I just mentioned? What if Bush were to talk about where we've been as a nation? Well, certainly he would talk about the rich heritage that we have. Founding fathers, godly men who established this country on the Word of God. If he addressed our current situation spiritually, no doubt he would talk about the senseless and excessive violence in our culture, the individualism, the moving away from God, and the moral confusion that has arisen as a result. As far as the nation is heading into the future, boy, it doesn't look good, does it? Certainly those would be probably some of the things that Bush would mention if he were to talk about the past, the present, and the future. But do you think this would have caused some controversy? Absolutely. Each and every one of us can probably spell impeachment. Yet shouldn't the country's spiritual condition be at the very center of this kind of address? Well, it depends on who you ask. However, the truth, both biblically and historically speaking, is plain to see. As goes God, so goes the nation. This axiom, this truth, is absolutely embedded throughout Scripture. In fact, it was so important that the quote-unquote State of the Union addresses of the past held this as their central concern. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Christ himself, each of these individuals in their addresses emphasized the moral and spiritual needs of the people. And each address came with the opportunity to either obey or disobey, to accept or reject, to be blessed or to be cursed, to have abundance or be wanting. We also saw the same kind of address at the end of Joshua in chapter 24. Here's the nation of Israel assembled together for the purpose of reflection and direction. Once again, we see stress these three principal parts to Joshua's message. Where have we been as a nation? As he reviews these things, the people are again allowed to see God's amazing provision, His protection, His care, the amazing miracles that God has done, the love and compassion that God has shown His people, the victories and success that they've had. A great deal to take pride in as far as their relationship with God and what God has allowed to transpire. As far as the current situation at that time, Joshua could certainly address the fact that the people were sitting in the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised. They're in the lap of luxury, so to speak. And as far as the future is concerned, that really depends. And Joshua brings that out in chapter 24. It depends on whether or not you're willing to obey God. And that's going to bring the success that ultimately the people wanted to see. So it sounds like a plan. The people agree. And they live happily ever after. Actually, that's really not the case. In fact, what we see as far as what happens over the next 350 years is really somewhat curious. After this quote-unquote State of the Union address calling the people to spiritual renewal and obedience to God and their wholehearted agreement to it, instead of seeing widespread commitment and obedience, instead of seeing the peace and prosperity that should have been theirs, what we see in the book of Judges is really anything but. What we see in the book of Judges is a nation in crisis, a nation in a downward spiral of corruption and decay. In short, we see a nation that has absolutely lost its identity. Now, do you notice any parallel here? Is there any relevance to our current cultural situation? One author said, we are not traveling to another planet when looking at the book of Judges, simply looking in the mirror. And folks, gazing into this mirror is not an attractive sight, is it? The book of Judges has been called the saddest book in the Bible. And so the question then really is, at the outset, why on earth study this book? What are we doing studying a book that for the next 12 weeks is going to leave us feeling pretty miserable? I mean, is there any benefit at all to a study like this? Don't we see enough depravity around us? Don't we see enough moral confusion and compromise, enough bloodshed and violence? Well, allow me to point some reasons out why, aside from the relevance that this book has to our current cultural situation, reasons why Judges is a very important study, aside from the fact that God himself wrote this book through a human author. We learn in Judges several wonderful lessons. The first lesson we learn is that good intentions do not always equal good results. Intentions must be followed with action to produce results. What Israel intended to do by way of their commitment to God, failed to show up in their practice. And this shows up most practically in their possession of the land. The land was, in many respects, life. And life does not come on a silver platter. This gift of life must be embraced. It must be fought for through struggle and discipline and commitment. Intentions to be loyal to God alone are great, maybe even a start. But if not accompanied by energy and effort, what good are they? So again, good intentions do not always equal good results. That's one lesson we'll see clearly throughout the book. Another lesson is that nothing will be right apart from a steadfast loyalty to God. As far as your home, as far as your church, as far as your relationships with other people, if your relationship with God is not where it ought to be, then those relationships are not going to be where they ought to be. And so everything in life is first vertical. It's first through your relationship with God and your walk with Him, and then horizontal. If you're not loving God and walking with Him in the manner that is clearly established in Scripture that you ought to walk with Him, then certainly your relationships in the other areas of life will not be up to snuff. Also, throughout the book, we see models of those who are faithful to God in very unfaithful and ugly times. Gideon, Barak, Samson, others, certainly not perfect people, but nevertheless individuals that are models for us to follow. And individuals, by the way, who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. And so they're examples to learn from. Again, certainly there was a great deal of sin that occurred even by these judges. But there were still lessons for us. There are still lessons for us to learn and patterns for us to emulate in our own lives. Another lesson that we learn throughout the book is God's faithfulness to a faithless people. Time and time again, we're going to see as we read throughout this book, God's mercy and God's grace extended over and over and over again to deliver His people. Much, much more we could say as far as the lessons that we'll learn and we'll come into contact with. But turn to the book of Judges. This morning's message I've entitled Setting the Stage for a National Crisis. Knowing what we've learned from the book of Joshua, as we examine the book of Judges, we ask again that question, what on earth has gone wrong? I mean, throughout Joshua, we're presented with consecration, obedience among the people, with a real dependence on God, with a unity and a self-sacrifice so clearly seen in our study. And yet we turn to Judges, we flip over one book, and we see that, again, something seriously has gone wrong in this nation. And it's not too long before we find out what it is. Initially, though, as we open up to Judges chapter 1, we see some success. In fact, the language of victory and conquest that we'll see in these first several verses is very similar to the language that we see in Joshua. So let's read the first 20 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you to yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonibezek,
and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Verse 7. Then Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes have been cut off and have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and also took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Achsa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Achsa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it is called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites.
The success here that we see is important to really examine. At the outset, as I said, we do see language very similar to the conquest that we read of in Joshua. Judah and Simeon, here we see them working together to fulfill the tasks that they have to conquer their respective territories. Again, Joshua and the Israelites did not conquer all the pockets of resistance. There were still some people entrenched in the land, and it was up to these respective territories to root out the rest of these individuals. We see Caleb and his family having a great deal of success. So far, so good, right? So what's the problem? Why have I entitled this message, Setting the Stage for a National Disaster? Well, let me ask this question. If your goal were to create a national crisis, how would you do it? What formula would you use? In short, in a word, sin. After all, we see that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This is from Proverbs 14. But to say sin is a bit vague, so let's expand. Let's see it in operation in Judges chapter 1. And while this chapter begins well, it has all the makings of a national disaster. Now, the overall purpose of chapter 1 is to really showcase Israel's military failure. So let's examine really the principal parts of Israel's failure, the key ingredients. So to achieve a national crisis, a national disaster, the first component you need is to adopt worldly methods and practices. Now, these don't have to be overt. They can be very, very subtle. Back in Judges chapter 1, verse 6, at the very beginning, we read this verse, Adonibezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, the purpose here, obviously, is to render Adonibezek absolutely ineffective as a king. Nevertheless, what's interesting to note here is that this is a pagan practice. God did not want these kings mutilated. He wanted these people put to death. And what we see here is subtle, maybe, but Judah is beginning to draw standards not from God, but from the nations around it. And so again, you have this adoption of worldliness, of the methods and practices of the world. You have an obedience that is only partial. Okay, now that's the first component. That's, again, as I said, very subtle, but nevertheless a component for, a piece for, an ingredient for a national crisis. A second component needed to accomplish a national crisis is found in verse 19. Let me read it again. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Not only is there an adoption of worldly methods and practices, but we see a dependence on human effort for success. Now, initially the thinking may be, man, this failure that we see here certainly isn't their fault. After all, it clearly says that God was with them. And anyway, they were fighting against those with iron chariots. They were obviously outgunned. But what had God promised? God had promised very clearly that He would drive out the inhabitants of the land. Are the chariots too much for God? Well, certainly we read in Joshua chapter 17, it stated very clearly that though the Canaanites were strong and though they had chariots, they could be destroyed. Furthermore, we see in Judges chapter 4, a few chapters ahead of us, Deborah is victorious against an army with 900 chariots. So why weren't the Israelites successful? Why weren't they victorious? Well, ultimately, the answer, I think, lies in fear. And fear is the byproduct of an inward focus. Judah placed far too much emphasis upon themselves as far as the victory was concerned. No doubt the chariots were formidable, even seemingly impossible to defeat. But here is an opportunity to depend on God, not on self. Here is an opportunity to trust God in His methods and His power over the Canaanite people, rather to depend on your own methods for success. But because their faith in God was lacking, their power to succeed was lacking. Because they chose to fear instead of trust, they were absolutely paralyzed and ultimately unsuccessful. So again, we can see the dependence that Israel had, not on God Himself as it ought to have been, but upon themselves for success. Another ingredient, another component needed, is to settle for mediocrity. Now in verses 22 through 26, we see revealed some successes by the house of Joseph. These are the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. But that doesn't last too long before mediocrity begins to set in. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanach, or Dor, or Bleem, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. And here we see that this mediocrity, this complacency that Israel is experiencing is fed by compromise. As the Canaanites reinforced their strongholds and remained entrenched in the land, Israel opted for the easy life of peaceful coexistence. And you have to imagine as they're thinking, as they're rationalizing these things, they're thinking, this isn't too bad. It's not too bad to have these people living in the land with us. After all, we're at peace with them. We can be at peace with them. Besides, look at all the land we do have. Perhaps we can work with these people to achieve our own ends. Compromise, it's so subtle, isn't it? So easy to rationalize and justify things that we don't think can or will undermine the plan of God. Whatever it takes to extend the least amount of energy and effort, we allow our emotions to take control of our reason and our will and what God has commanded of us. And so we see that very subtly again adopted, but is going to have absolute monumental consequence for the nation of Israel. So again, we see their adopting of worldly methods and practices. We see their dependence on their own power rather than God's. And we certainly see them settling for mediocrity. The final component that we see in this chapter is their material rather than spiritual focus. Verses 28 through 30 speak to this. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. Lastly, verse 35, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalabim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. Again, think about the rationalization. Hey, while we're here relaxing a bit, let's see if we can make a buck or two off these people. And with that kind of a mindset, we see how quickly they begin to plummet. Not a thought regarding God's command to utterly destroy the nations of wickedness around them. Rather, total disobedience, total disregard for what God had already established. And it isn't long, folks, before the temporal and the material pleasures of life become the focus and energy of their commitment. Any one of these components that we've looked at, any one of these four, can be absolutely devastating to the spiritual success that God wants. Israel manifests all four, and we've only looked at the first chapter. But this is a pattern that, again, we'll see throughout. We'll see these four things very, very evidenced throughout the book of Judges. And tell me that these are not the formula for a national crisis. Tell me that adopting worldly methods and practices, that depending on human effort for success, that settling for mediocrity and being materially rather than spiritually driven are not all the formula for a national crisis. And while we're examining Israel's disaster on a national scale, tell me that these and others alike are not the ingredients of a personal crisis. Is it possible that you are in crisis, or that you're maybe heading for one because any or all of these negative components are to some extent in operation in your life? Man, this is us every day, isn't it, folks? We do battle with these tendencies daily. And ultimately, all of these are part and parcel of a failure to obey God, to fail to be uncompromising and unyielding in the life that God has called you to walk in and live. And so we need to ask ourselves regularly, daily in fact, what methods and practices of the world am I using? What things am I adopting as far as my routine in life? Again, these are not necessarily overt. We don't need to go spend a week in Las Vegas to understand how sin works. These are things that we can begin to subtly compromise on, to subtly kind of adopt, and before you know it, they become patterns and practices in our lives. How am I placing too much dependence on myself for victory? What am I doing in my life that's taking more of my dependence away from God and placing it upon myself? How am I acting in my own power to achieve the goals that I have before me? These are questions, again, we need to ask ourselves. Where am I settling for mediocrity? Where am I complacent? Where am I idle? Where am I willing to settle for status quo? How is materialism impacting my life and distracting me from what's most important? The warning and lesson so clear for us this morning, again, is not to walk out of here with just good intentions, but with the actions that we know must be in place in order to see those intentions through. Where are those pockets of resistance that we've allowed to remain in our lives? In what areas of our lives have we allowed the enemy to basically camp out? The spiritual state of the Union of Israel began its slide down the slippery slope of corruption and decay. And our own country is suffering in much of the same way. But what about us? What about you? Are you making decisions that are putting your spiritual life in jeopardy? What about our church? Are we allowing any pockets of resistance to remain because we're too willing to compromise or we're too complacent? Folks, this must not be. We must allow Christ to occupy every part of our lives. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 say this, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Here it is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Robert Boyd Munger, in his booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, really addresses this issue. Several years ago, when we were living in Colorado Springs, we were working with the youth group and went through this little booklet. And what Robert Boyd Munger does in this booklet is he addresses our lives and relates them to the various parts of the home. And he raises the central question, can Christ feel at home in all the rooms of your house, of your life, so to speak? And so he talks about the living room, he talks about the bedroom, he talks about the dining room, he talks about the kitchen, he talks about the hall closet where all the junk is.
essentially, can we open up each of these doors into these different parts of our house, and can Christ live in these areas and be at home? Or are these different areas, these different parts of our home, parts of our life, filled with trash, with clutter, with things that we would not want Christ to see? I remember him speaking about the hall closet, and that being where all the junk is. Oftentimes, you come to our house, you see that our hall closet is full of junk. Well, I certainly wouldn't want Christ looking in that part of our house. But again, that raises a very important issue. If we were to have the President of the United States into our home, we would probably go through for sure and clean out every nook and cranny of our home. Yet what have we done for Christ himself? Is your heart a haven for Christ to be at home in? Or is it an absolute mess filled with disorder? Let's make sure we take away the lessons and warnings that we see here. Let's really begin to daily examine where we might change. And let's allow the Lord to make that change in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good God that you are in communicating to us. Lord, so many clear lessons that we see here. I ask that you would, in the weeks and months ahead, as we study Judges, God, give us a clear understanding of the life that we need to live in contrast to what we see. Pray that that we would not be individuals that would be adopting the worldly methods and practices that we see around us, that we would not be dependent on ourselves or settle for mediocrity or be materially rather than spiritually focused or driven. But God, that we would be people that would see the need for obedience, the need for absolute yieldedness in our lives to you, to your plan, and that is where success and victory are going to happen. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would change us powerfully to be the kind of people that you want us to be and that you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.